Well, as you know, we're in the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 10. And that is perhaps one of the top three difficult passages. And when we say difficult, that means the church has argued over it for thousands of years and written a lot on it, and even had wars that included physical harm to people because of their beliefs of this. So, as fate, quote unquote, would have it, interestingly enough, we're teaching on this passage today, and Lucas taught on this passage last week. So I called Andy on Wednesday to let him know that I was going to be teaching on this, and to let him know or remind him, and he already knew, that I don't actually hold to the same view that Lucas holds to. And he knows that. And Andy leans, I believe he would use the word lean because I heard him use it, he would lean towards the view of Lucas, and he understands where I lean, and he is perfectly happy with me because I try to teach, you know, the different options and not try to brainwash people. I then talked with Lucas, and he's going to be gone. I guess he's gone now on vacation. He's going to come back. We're going to get together and have lunch, and he's buying. And Or you all are buying because the church is buying. That's good. I'm good with that. I have no problem. So we're going to talk a little bit about that as well. And so he wants to get together and talk about that. So
maybe you can change his mind. No, I'm just kidding.
I am praying to change his mind. But one thing he did say last week, he said a lot of things. One of the things was the goal is unity. And although people can disagree, that's okay. You're never going to find 100% agreement on anything. So having said that, it is also true that we do want to know what the truth is, right? Because if we deviate, we have problems. So today I'm going to do two things. Number one, I want to take maybe a third of our time to kind of review and bring us up to speed. And secondly, then I want to look at the very problematic passage in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. And Jerry, you're eating. Okay, so you look like you need labor. You look, whew. So, at any rate, let's see if I can get access to this. Okay, so we are in the knowledge game, right? God has given us the Word of God, His Word, and we want to know what it means. So we want to do it, though, in a humble way. We're not just doing it because we're curious or vain or dishonorable, but we want to seek knowledge in order to edify. And that's really what love is, right? Knowledge has a tendency of puffing up. We don't want to puff up. We want to edify. So our goal is to understand what it means as opposed to what it might mean as opposed to what it clearly doesn't mean, right? We want to find the truth as opposed to a counterfeit, right? That's our goal, looking for the truth. Now, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians, Paul was aware of the fact that sometimes people disagree. And he says there must be factions. The word faction is the Greek word from which we get the English word heresy. Faction, division, is heresy. We tend to attach a little bit of a different significance to the word heretic, but Paul used it to say, listen, there are divisions among you, and that's not a bad thing, because that way we can figure out what the truth is, right? Because we can focus on it. We can dialogue, debate, discuss, do whatever to try to find out what it means. So we're going to be looking at a problem passage. Okay? It's problematic. Everybody agrees. Why is it a problematic passage, or why do we ever have problematic passages? Well, sometimes we just have an emotional bias for some reason. Sometimes we have an educational pre-understanding of something, right? We've learned it this way. I heard it this way. That must be the way it is. Sometimes we have evidence for the option. We say, well, here's my evidence, therefore it must be true. Sometimes there's an error in our methodology. So all of these are reasons why we tend to have our views, and why sometimes they're very strongly, very strongly held. So we're going to see if we can break through some of these. Our goal is to find the meaning, right? Isn't that our goal? We want to know what the meaning is. Now, we have the author who sent the code, and we have the text, our Bible, that encodes the code, and then we're the reader who reads it. So we are after the intention, we are after the author's intent, but we can only find that in the text, the Bible, but we can only understand the Bible as we read the Bible. So in one sense, all three are involved in trying to find the meaning. You with me? That makes sense? Okay. So we then engage in this process. We analyze the parts and we synthesize to bring the whole. You say, well, that sounds like critical thinking. Yep. Well, I thought we just kind of said, okay, God, lead me. And we found a verse. Oh, there's my verse I'm going to preach this week. No, we don't do that. The Bible's a book. It's from the mind of God. He's given us revelation. He's inspired to make it true. We need to study to show ourselves approved. So we take it apart and then we put it together. And if we look at all the parts and we put it together and not all the parts fit, then we might have made a mistake in how we try to fit it or force it together. So we don't want to force things. We want to find the direct statements of Scripture. We don't want to start at the top with just my speculation, right? We want to start at the bottom. So, well, what does it actually say, or what does it actually imply, or probable implication, inductive conclusions? Now we're getting a little more, you know, uncertain. Down here is where we want to be if we can. That's where the authority is. So, in terms of a system, we want a system that takes the most data and assumes the fewest assumptions. Okay? So when we open our Bible, we want to make sure we're looking at the whole thing, and we want to make sure we don't bring any assumptions to the table. But of course, we all have assumptions, right? We all have bias, so it's a difficult thing to do. So if we're going to put together a correct understanding of the Bible, or in our case, the book of Hebrews, or in our case, chapter 10, well, in terms of a theology that gets put together, we start with exegesis, we use interpretive principles, and then we correlate and bring it all together. And if we do that correctly, we end up with a theology that is consistent, it is coherent, it's comprehensive, and it fits together, congruity. That's our goal. If you hear something that doesn't fit together, it's unclear, it doesn't use all the data, then you have a problem. Now, the problem is sometimes we don't do our homework and we just say, well, I need to make my point, so I pound the pulpit to make my point. Well, that's not making a point, that's just pounding the pulpit and getting a sore hand. We need to go through all of this. This is what pastor teachers do. They study the Bible. You wonder what they do all week? This is what they do. They study it in depth. They try to bring it all together. They try to make sure they're looking at all the data, and they bring in the fewest assumptions. So that's our goal. And so we want to be accurate and precise, right? When you go to the doctor, and let's just say they're doing radiation treatment, you want them to be accurate and precise. You don't want them randomly all over the place, right? You want both. Well, in studying the Bible, this is what we want as well. So the foolish and the dead alone never change their options or their opinions. So we're going to have to look at something and decide, am I going to keep my view? Am I going to change my view? Do I not have a view and I got to come up with a view? Or am I going to just go have lunch and worry about it some other day? Well, that's okay. It's up to you. So, essentials of effective Bible study. Now I'm warm. Okay. Now I'm warm. We need to basically be willing to say, okay, here are the different options available. Or, here are the rival interpretations. It could be this, it could be that, or it could be this. And we got to be willing to be opened up to those options. Now, if you don't know the options, you obviously aren't open to the options. We need to know the options, and then we need to be able to evaluate those options. How do we evaluate it? Well, we are after the whole idea of verification. No, because verification is essentially proving what it means. And a lot of times we can't prove things, so we can't have verification. But we can have validation, right? We can validate that this option is probable. This option is more likely. And how do we do that? We go through evidence. We look at the type of evidence, we look at the amount of evidence, and we look at the doubts that come about because of the evidence. So sometimes there's reasonable doubt, a shadow of a doubt, and sometimes, hopefully, we get beyond a doubt. But we're still dealing with validation. And that's why to get up and be hyper-dogmatic on something that the church has never agreed on for 2,000 years is a little bit arrogant. So we're looking at evidence. Every side is looking at evidence, and so we want to try to evaluate that evidence. So we're looking to say, well, what are the options? So what's a possible option? What's a potential option? What's plausible? What's probable? What's preferred? Well, here's the perfect. Well, there is no perfect. There's one that's either plausible, maybe more preferable, maybe more probable, but it's hard to get to perfection this side of heaven. Strong opinion? You bet. Dogmatism? That gets a little difficult. We need to know when to be dogmatic and when to be bulldogmatic, right? There's a difference. You've heard bulldogmatic people, and they're ugly. You know, they just kind of whatever. So we don't want to be like that. So we need to enumerate the option, evaluate the evidence, exhaust the lines of evidence, evaluate the evidence, eliminate the errors, and establish the most highly probable. Okay, that's what we want to try to do when we come to a problematic passage, when we come to a problem passage, of which there are many. So we need to define the problem, describe the options, defend the views, and what are the deficiencies of each view? Because every view has a deficiency. Every view has a weakness. They all have strengths. They all have weaknesses. Nobody believes something because it's stupid and makes no sense. They believe it because they think it makes sense. But somebody else who doesn't realizes, well, maybe there's a weakness on that. So we need to be able to evaluate those. So one of the biggest dangers and first casualties in theological dialogue and polemical discussion is the lack of willingness to hear and understand both sides of the argument. If you don't know both sides of the argument, you cannot truly argue either side. You know, some of you here are lawyers. If you're a lawyer, you don't go into court only knowing your side. You go into court knowing all sides. You know what the defendant is going to do, or you know what your client says. You've got both sides. You've got the options. You know what you can push or not push. You're fully prepared. So in doing Bible study, we need to be willing to say, okay, yeah, I think it means that. But what else might it mean? What else could it mean? And what is the reason that somebody might take it that way? And then run down the evidence to see if it makes sense to us. So we're looking to validate, not verify. We're looking for the best evidence, not biased evidence. And we want to have enough ethical courage to raise the options. Okay, that's the goal. Now, obviously, sometimes you have too much, you don't have enough time to do all that. And I understand that's a problem. David Wells basically bemoans the fact that the church has failed to construct biblical theology because it's rather kind of gone the way of the culture of entertainment. And he is very correct in realizing that there is a consequence when the church is more of an entertainment center than an expositional center. And that's a danger for the 21st century church. That's a danger for any church. So that's a real live danger. So we're looking in the book of Hebrews. We're looking at the Bible, right? And the Bible talks about history, it talks about the present, and it talks about a future, right? That's the big picture. If you go back to Genesis and you go over to Revelation, you see very interesting thematic development, and all of these themes that are given to us in Genesis 1 to 3 find their fulfillment in Revelation 20 through 22. Is that accidental? Heavens, no. That's divine. That's the fingerprint of God. That's God saying, folks, here's the prehistory. Here's the eternal future history, if we can call it that. And here's what goes on in between. And all of these thematic threads find themselves woven together through time in perfect harmony. It's got all the signs of divinity to it. Because it's God working miraculously and meticulously through time to bring about His truth to us. It's marvelous. And we get to hear the story through history. History is His story. So we get to learn what God has to say to us. We learned over the past few weeks of this idea of a dispensation of time, an oikonomia, an economy, where God basically says, I am going to deal with mankind in a certain way here before the fall, a different way now because of the fall, a different way here by promise before the law. Now we'll have the law. After the law, we'll have the church, and then there'll be the kingdom of God in the distant future and becomes eternal. We saw this and got nauseated with all the colors and whatever. But the bottom line is here, this is God working through time. This is God's story. Here's the plan. He has told it to us. It's a marvelous plan. And in the book of Hebrews, the author is saying, hey, listen, folks, let me go back to this. He's saying, listen, folks, we're making a change. We're moving out of the law because the Messiah came. We're moving into the church. And so he's saying, listen, Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. You Jewish Christians, don't go back to those days. We have a new law. We have a new priesthood. We have a new Savior. We have a new plan. Don't go back. Let's press on to maturity. And so he writes a word of education, encouragement, and exhortation to try to get them to not fall away in the midst of persecution and suffering. So he writes to them this very short, he calls it a brief word of exhortation. It seems pretty long to us, but he contains exposition about who Jesus is, and then encouragement about it, and then exhortation to not drift away. And so we have our warning passages, so to speak. So don't go back to Judaism. Why? Jesus, he's better than Judaism in his person, his priesthood, and his provision. And that's what we were looking at last few weeks over this old covenant, new covenant, Mosaic versus the new. This old law, new law. This old priesthood, this new priesthood. See, the author is saying, listen, my Jewish Christian friends, we were under this, under law, but we're not under law anymore. So let's not go back. Let's press forward. Why? Because Jesus is the better way. So don't become unfaithful to him. We saw in chapters 1 to 4, the major theme was on Jesus, the Son King. And then we see in chapters 5 to 10, he's the high priest. And that's where we've been playing here. And we're going to come to the crescendo at the end of chapter 10 in a minute. But the bottom line is, Jesus is a better way, a better law, a better priesthood, a better covenant. And so my Christian Jewish friends, although we're being attacked for our faith, don't give up. Don't quit. Don't fall away. Don't drift. Be faithful. Because if you are, there's a bright future. He calls it this world of the future. Remember, he ends in chapter 10:25 saying the day is near. What day? The day is the world of the future, he calls it. He calls it the future rest, this kingdom. It's a hope we hold until the end. It's a future salvation that we should eagerly await. It's this future city. It's a future country. Hebrews 11 is later going to tell us. And he says it's a kingdom and it can't be shaken. So the day is near. Don't drift. Don't go away. Don't quit. Don't give up. The day is near. Let's press on to maturity. Let's endure. Let's hang in there. Let's not give up or quit. So how do we live? Well, we live a holy conduct and a heavenly outlook. We look up and realize the King is coming, the day is near, and therefore we live holy today in the midst of a cesspool society. You think ours is messed up? You think our government is corrupt and messed up? You ain't seen nothing. Go back and read what ancient Rome was like. Go back and read what these people were going through. They're living in the middle of ISIS-controlled territory with demonically led crazy people trying to kill them. That's where they live. And the author says, look up. Day is coming. It's drawn near. Don't give up. Don't quit. Let's be faithful. Wait eagerly for the King to come, because right now counts forever. So with this, as you recall earlier, so we're reviewing, you're going to get us up to speed here, he's introduced this idea of the metakoi, right? The metakoi, the partner. The King is coming, and the King will have partners, companions, who will rule and reign with him. Jeroboam had them in the Old Testament. All of the ancient emperors had their partners, their companions, who were the young men who were faithful to them as they came through the system. And then when the King got knighted, kinged, or whatever, he brought them up to rule with him. Jesus is our King, and he will have those who will rule with him in his kingdom. And so the author is saying, be faithful unto death. Hang in, and you will become one who has a right to rule. Revelation 2:26. To those who overcome and endure to the end, I give them the right to rule with me in my kingdom. That's a promise conditioned on our faithfulness. That's a promise the author in Hebrews says is conditioned on our faithfulness. Chapter 3, verses 6 and chapter 14. If we hold fast our confidence firm until the end. We are companions with Christ. We are partners with Him to rule His kingdom if we remain faithful to the end. Of course, the question is, what if I don't? Well, that's what he's going to be taking up. He's introduced the idea of salvation. Salvation, we know, can be a past, a present, or a future event. Paul talks about it being a past event, justified by faith in Christ. Period. Done. I have eternal life. But the Bible does talk about being saved and the idea of being sanctified. The Christian life. And it also talks about it from a future orientation of a glorification where we are delivered from this sin-filled place, sin-filled body, to be in His kingdom. To do what? To rule and to reign with Him. I take it that's how he's using this term in the book of Hebrews. In fact, we've seen this. He uses it from the Old Testament Psalms numerous times, and it's not ever referring to becoming a Christian or gaining eternal life. It's about being delivered from the evil, wicked world and being delivered into the Messiah's kingdom, His future kingdom. So this Jewish author, Christian, writing to Jewish recipients who are Christians, he's using the Old Testament to paint for them a picture about, look what we're anticipating. We knew about this as Jews from our Old Testament, and now we see the big picture, because now we know who Messiah is. It's Jesus, who's better than the Aaronic priesthood, who's better than the Mosaic law, who's better than the Old Covenant. He's all new. So let's remain faithful to Him till the end. If we do, he introduces this idea, there's an inheritance. There's something we can earn. We will inherit if we are faithful. It has to do with what he also called the rest. Remember, chapters 3 and 4, there's a rest that is promised to those who are faithful. In the Old Testament, you had a lot about the rest. It can be the resting in the possession of the land. But Israel didn't get the rest. That whole generation died, right? Because they were disobedient. And God fed them and took care of them as they wandered for 40 years till they died. They never got the rest. They never got the land. They never got the kingdom. And so our author, realizing that there are these different types of rest that we've kind of worked our way through in chapters 3 and 4. He says, look at the history of it. There was the creation Sabbath rest in the beginning, and then all these opportunities for the rest, and they never got it. And they still never got it. Why? Because God's people were unfaithful. The author is saying there is yet a future rest in the kingdom of God where you will get to work for the King, if you remain faithful, if we remain faithful to the end. So, this Sabbath rest, which started in Genesis, it's going to end in the culmination of the kingdom. There is this future Sabbath rest, and it is available for believers. It is available for us. Everybody who is a Christian has eternal life, and will be in, we'll call it heaven, in the kingdom. But not every Christian will have the same role of ruling and responsibilities in that kingdom. And the metakoi, the partners, the companions who remained faithful even unto death, they will have a much more significant role in administrating the oikonomia, the dispensation of the kingdom of God. You're saved by faith alone, period. It's a gift. But rewards are earned by faithfulness. And that is what the author is painting for us. I don't know if you can see that. Can you see that? Well, let me tell you about it. So down here we're in Genesis. Adam and Eve were supposed to rule the world. Well, they didn't. They blew it. Up at the top is the future where the Son of God is the King and He'll rule the world. Because he's talking about the world of the future, chapter 2, verse 5. And those who are companions, those who are partners, those who are faithful will rule and reign with Him. That's what this is trying to tell you. It's a nice chart, trust me. So, he's talking about this inheritance. We need to remember, in the New Testament, there are two kinds of inheritances. One is positional. Every person who becomes a Christian has an inheritance. But there is a second inheritance, which is conditional. It's conditioned upon you being faithful, and you could lose it. It's similar to the Old Testament. There was a double portion for the firstborn son. Every son got a portion, but the firstborn son got a second double portion. But if he was unfaithful, like Reuben or Esau, he lost that part of the inheritance. So the author is saying, listen, folks, I don't want you to lose out on your inheritance. I don't want you to miss the rest. I don't want you to not become one of the companions with the king. I want you to become a joint heir. To use Paul's terminology, that's the title of our class. Everybody is an heir with God, but only those who co-suffer will co-reign, being co-united with Christ. That's conditional. Everybody has an inheritance, but some, only some, will have a co-inheritance, right? Again, that's the difference between the passive and the positional versus the active and the conditional inheritance. So you always remember, the gift, that's free. The prize, that's not free. That's costly. Keep them clear. Now hear me clear, Ephesians 2:8, 9 is true. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. The book of Hebrews is not talking about Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's talking about being rewarded for staying faithful and holding fidelity to the King until he comes. And not every Christian does that, unfortunately. Remember, we talked about this house. He introduced the idea in chapter 3, and it culminates in chapter 10, verse 25. The house of God. Jesus is the great high priest over the house. What's the house? Moses' house was the tabernacle. Jesus has a tabernacle temple that is universal, and he is the Messiah and the priest and the king and everything, and he will have those working with him to administrate it in all eternity, over all of creation. And that's a whole big chunk of territory. And we can participate in the administration, in the rulership of this world of the future if we are faithful. If we're not faithful, we'll still be there. But we won't be ruling it. It's one thing to be able to enter into somebody else's kingdom. It's another thing to be, I help him rule this. That's different. And he's talking about this world of the future. That's what he's speaking about. Daniel talks about the same. I used this quote before by a guy named G.H. Lang. Very powerful, I think. He says, in the purpose of God, the world, the koinomene, the world of the future has not been put under the control of angels, but of men. We're to rule angels. This is a key thought, the resolving of many obscurities and perplexities which hinder believers from grasping the exact significance of the plans of God and the final and highest outcome of redemption. It is the key to some present enigmas. At present, God is not saving the human race entire, and its affairs corporate, but is selecting from it the company that are to rule the universe, superseding the existing government. See, the goal in life is not to make America the Christian Mecca. That's kind of a mixed metaphor, isn't it? But that's not the goal. He's preparing for a complete reorganizing of his entire empire and is giving to these future rulers the severe training which is indispensable to fitting them for such responsible duties and high dignities. The gospel has not failed, but is fulfilling the purpose God plainly announced, though not to the end that many preachers have mistakenly proposed, namely the conversion of the whole race. That general and desirable betterment of this sin-cursed earth is in the plans of God, but falls for the accomplishment in the next period of the divine program, not in this age dispensation. It's in the future. There is magnificent wisdom in a great leader first training a body of efficient subordinates before seeking to reorganize society at large. You understand what's going to happen? There's a new heaven and a new earth. There's a new world. All of creation is going to have its sin stained removed. Everything is going to be changed, and the king will come and rule and reign, and we will rule with him. The author of Hebrews is warning his people, don't give up, don't quit, don't give in. Let's press on so that you can rule the world with Messiah King Jesus, because it's better than anything you had under Moses' law. So if we are to reign with Christ in the coming kingdom, we must serve during its rise to power. So Jesus is the great king. We're going to inherit this future world. We need to be loyal and faithful. We need to be his companions. We need to accept the training and draw near, chapter 10 we ended with last week, to the throne of grace for help that's always available. So don't drift. Don't be doubting. Don't be disbelieving. Don't defect. That's his point to these believers in Christ. And so we have these warnings, these warning passages. Don't drift. Don't depart. Don't disobey. All of that. So now we come to the warning passages, and as we have seen, I'm warm. We have three views. But there are actually five views, but we're going to stick with the main three, okay? Just for fun. So many people see these warnings issued to people who are not really Christians. They look like it, they sound like it, but they're not. Okay, that is the traditional, typical Calvinistic view. And not even all Calvinists hold that view. Okay, they understand the problem with their view, so they're still Calvinists, but they just kind of waffle on this. That's fine, that's inconsistent, but that's okay. So many people hold this view. Many famous people hold this view. Now the other view is from the Arminian perspective, and that would say that, yeah, these are real Christians and they really lose eternal life and they go to hell if they don't get it back together. This has been the most dominant view from day one of the church. It is still the most dominant view today. You would think the way you listen to it, everybody believes this. No, this is the dominant view. Okay, not this, this. Now this is in the airwaves. You'll hear this, read this all over the place. Okay, and this is where Lucas was leaning towards. Okay, that's fine. This is where Andy is leaning towards. That's fine. They're definitely not here. Actually, I think this view is more honest with the biblical text than this view. It's more straight, clear reading of it, but whatever. And then there's this view, okay, that these are actually real Christians. And they are in actually real danger. But what is it they're in danger of? What is the problem for them? Well, during these exhortations, I take it that these are believers who are in danger of losing reward. They're in danger of forfeiting their right to rule in the Messianic kingdom. They are not in danger of losing eternal life, which the Arminians would say. And they are not fake Christians, who the Calvinists would say. They are actually born-again believers who are in real danger of becoming, we might use the word, carnal. That's a good word. So the author says, listen, let's mature. Let's grow up, right? He's going to get us to chapter 6's warning that we saw last time. He wants them to become mature. He wants them to be trained. He wants them to grow up. And not fall back, but press forward into maturity. But he's aware in chapter 6 of the danger. For it's impossible once for those who are, and you notice the list, having been enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the goodness of God's word, and the power of the age to come, and falling away. That's a possibility. Instead of growing and maturing, it's possible to not grow and mature. Why? Because they crucify themselves, the Son of God, and expose him to shame. There's a real possibility that these people who have been enlightened, who have the heavenly gift, they've been partakers of the Holy Spirit, it's possible that these people might fall away. Now the question is, who are these people? And what's the nature of the falling away? So he's used this kind of terminology with us, right? This falling away, but the last one in 6:6, that's the only time it's used. Fall away. Some, the Calvinists would say, they fall away and go to hell. Well, it doesn't say that. Then what they can't say is, well, fall away always means fall away and go to hell. No, that's the only time it's used in the Bible. So you can't say it always means that unless you presuppose that's what it means here. So what you have to do is say, well, where else is this word used? Well, it's used to translate Old Testament words into Greek, which we call the Septuagint, and it never refers to people falling away and going to hell. It never refers to eternal damnation. It's a physical issue. It's a punishment issue or a physical falling away issue. It doesn't talk about hell, eternal judgment, or any of that. So it's a little bit assuming to read that into your theology. So the author here says, listen, I want you to draw near. I want you to hold fast. I want you to stimulate one another to love in good deeds. He doesn't want them to fall away. You with me? Okay. So draw near, because Christ is there. So now we get to our section. So now you have an outline. We went through part one. This looks to me like there are three units and then a conclusion. So a three-part sermon, then you get your conclusion. We've seen unit one. That was the command, right? Those three essentially imperatives. They weren't imperatives, but they function like imperatives. To draw near, right? Hold fast, stimulate one another, love and good deeds. But what if we don't, he says. What happens if I don't do that? Well, there are some problems if you don't. Let's look at those problems. We're going to pick it up in chapter 10, verse 26. Good night. We're running out of time, but I'm having fun. Oh, but I can barely even see this. Okay, so verse 26, for, right? Now here's the inference from that, what he said. For if we go on sinning willfully, this is the high-handed sin. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversary. Boo, that doesn't sound good, does it? If who's we? If we, the author includes himself in this warning, doesn't he? Yeah, he says, for if we go on sinning willfully. Now this is a scary, severe, and strong warning. But again, the question is, who's the author speaking of? Who's the audience? Believers who can lose their eternal life, believers who are not really believers, or believers who can lose eternal reward in the kingdom? So once again, we're back to our views. Which one? Wonderful, godly people hold to one, two, or three. So it's not that one's wrong and one's right. Well, actually it is. One is right. The other two are wrong. They can't both be fitting. However, unity in a church means we understand and we don't fight over it. We just say, I hold to this, you hold to that, and we're good with that.
God will straighten you out later.
God will clarify things later. So, believers who lose their salvation, that doesn't sound theologically correct. False Christians in the church, yeah, but there's no indication that these are, quote, false Christians, unless I think you read that in. True Christians who are warned of a hypothetical situation. In other words, yeah, you might fall away, but you really can't, so let's not worry about it. This was actually Dr. Ryrie's view, which he got from a guy named Hewitt, who not too many people hold to it, but it's an interesting option. But instead, it seems to me we have true Christians. There is a real consequence for these people, but it's not the loss of eternal life, justification, but other severe consequences, like loss of reward in the millennial kingdom of Jesus. So what are these consequences? Well, notice he says, back in chapter 10, if we go on sinning willfully, this is the high-handed sin. He's tying this into Numbers 15. Now, you're going to hand this out, but don't read it. Just take it home, and don't read it next hour during the sermon either. Take it home, read it there. It's about the high-handed sin. In the Old Testament, there are even statues of people with their hand in the air raised to, quote-unquote, God in total defiance. Well, Israel got engaged in a defiant, high-handed sin, and there was no more sacrifice for it. They had to be punished. And they were punished, and sometimes by death were they punished. In fact, remember in the Old Testament, if you were a blasphemer or a false prophet or got involved in idolatry, you know what the sentence was? Death. So this is a serious thing. And this happens also when we look at technology. Don't you love it? This is called animation. It's called slow. So this high-handed sin in Numbers comes after there's a whole lot of other discussion. The discussion is in Genesis, begins with creation and depicts the rise of God's people. The theocracy is born. But when we get to Exodus and Leviticus, how are God's people? Well, we have to have a law. And then we have to have a worship apparatus. And so they get put together for us this way. There's a contrast between Exodus and Leviticus. You know this. We're not going to go into this in detail, but I mean, it's the books have a little bit of a different emphasis. But when we get to Numbers and Deuteronomy, which is where Numbers 15 has this high-handed sin, let's see, you don't care about that, do you? What you have are warnings. You have the numbering, and then the instruction, and then the journey of this generation, and then this generation. Numbers, right? The numbering. And this numbering group, you know what they did? You know why they were numbered? Because they had to wander for 40 years. Why? Because they sinned and they were being punished because they were rebellious. God had to discipline them severely. Book of Numbers talks about the original generation, the transitional generation, then a new generation that's given new law to guide them. So they have direction, they have disbelief, and there's discipline. Ah, look at chapters 10 to 21. That's where chapter 15 fits in. It's under the disbelief in God. God's people who came out of the Red Sea and believed in Him. We believe the Lord, we believe the Lord, we believe the Lord. 3 days later, we don't believe. Get us back to Egypt. We don't like God. We're not happy with this, Moses. Who the heck are you? And you know what happened to them. A lot of them died, then a lot more of them died, and then the rest of them had to wander. Now, question is, those guys who wandered for 40 years, you know, 1 to 2 million people, did they all go to hell? My Calvinist friends say, yeah, they all had to go to hell. Why? Because they didn't get the land. They didn't get the inheritance, they didn't get the rest, they didn't get the land, and Hebrews says, therefore, they went to hell. Now, I think that's a little nuts. You know who else didn't go into the land? Moses. In fact, you know why he didn't go into land? It's found in Numbers 15. Because Moses, God said it, not me, Moses, you broke faith with me, and you will not go into the land. He broke faith. Numbers 15, I think it's, what number is it? Chapter, verse 48 to 51. You broke faith. Even Moses didn't get the rest. He didn't get the inheritance. He didn't get the reward. He died. Because he personally sinned against God, broke faith, and God disciplined him severely. That's the context of this. So, and they spent a number of days wandering, as you can see. The big part is, when, because of their disobedience, 38 years. It's a long time. Anyway, so this defiant sin is what it's talked about in Numbers. High-handed sin. Willful sin is what sometimes is translated. But you know, in the New Testament, sin can lead to death. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira when we get to heaven. Just ask Demas when we get to heaven. Just ask a lot of these folks who rebelled and rejected after believing. They became carnal. And some consequences are worse than death. Living under the disciplining hand of God can be not a very good thing. We find in the New Testament, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated, and it will be severe when He reveals to us some of the things we have done. If any man builds foundation on gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work is built and remains, he'll receive a reward. If his work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he's saved. Ah, Christians will go to heaven, the bema, be awarded for faithfulness and punished in the sense of discipline, lack of reward, but they're saved. And some people could have all of their works burned up, and they will still be saved, so as through fire, because of God's grace. So we come to this passage and we see chapter 10, but we have to see it in light of chapter 6. Because the warning in chapter 6 is very, very similar to the warning in chapter 10. And we would expect that. In chapter 6, he talks about those who re-crucify. He talks about those who put him to open shame. In chapter 10, notice how he puts it. They trample underfoot the Son of God. They regard as unclean the blood of the covenant. And they insult the Spirit of grace. This is a serious thing to do, to walk away from Jesus. To rebel. It's horrible. In fact, look at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant? Notice the next words. By which he was sanctified. The he isn't Jesus. The he is the person who's doing the bad thing. That person who is trampling underfoot the Son of God is the one who was sanctified by the blood. And he's in open rebellion against God. Oh my goodness. That's a terrible thing. That's a dangerous thing to do. and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge the non-believing people over there in... No, what's he saying? The Lord will judge who?
His
people. Not the Assyrians, not the whoever's, but his people. God will judge his people. In fact, you know who one of his people were that he judged? Moses. And Moses did not go into the land. He was dead. Why? Because you broke faith with me. That is a stinging rebuke to Moses, the man of God, the meekest man in all the world, the deliverer, the leader, Moses. Now, and it could happen here to these people, unfortunately. Look at how he puts it, verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a serious, dangerous warning. It fits very closely with chapter 6. You've seen this before when we were in chapter 6, but this is the whole thing dovetails perfectly. And it should, because it's the same writer writing to the same audience about the same topic. So we wouldn't expect him to change topics and get all mixed up. No, in fact, it fits together perfectly. It's meant to build from stage 1 to stage 2 to stage 3. By the time we get to this fourth warning, it is a massive indictment and a scary expectation. But there's also comfort that gets to come to us. Look what he says. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, that's that word from chapter 6, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. They suffered, and they suffered with those who suffered. These people had been faithful, but now the pressure was even more on them. He says, verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Does that sound like non-Christians? Huh? Does that sound like non-believers? No. These are believers who have a possession and a lasting one. In fact, the majority of Greek manuscripts have the words in heaven. That makes it even more clear. These people had a reward in heaven. They had been faithful. The author is saying, my Christian Jewish friend, remain faithful to the end. You were faithful. You are faithful. Hang in there. Even if they kill you, don't give it up. Because you've been faithful and you have a reward in the end. So don't quit. Don't give up. Well, real quick, for you showed sympathy, you have a lasting one in heaven. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. He's not offering them the four laws of how to become a Christian. He's not evangelizing them. He's saying, hang in there and get the reward that you need to get. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then he quotes, after a very little while, he coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but to those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And so what the author has done here, I said, listen, here's the target, here's the goal, the reward. Be a metakoi, be faithful to the end, and you will have the right to rule in all eternity. So he tries to encourage them to stay the course. Look at what Christ has done. Then what is the basis for these people if they actually aren't Christians? Where are they supposed to find any assurance that they're saved? It can't be in their faith because they had it, but if they're not really believers, then their faith wasn't real. It can't be in their works because they had works. So where do they find their assurance? My fear is that the Calvinistic interpretation says you can be assured you're a Christian as long as you are living good. But what if I don't live good? That's what this author is addressing. If you don't live good, you're not rewarded in the kingdom. And therefore, He who in time gets nearest to Christ crucified will in eternity get nearest to Christ glorified. Indifference to Christ here can't lead to intimacy there. Christ's future attitude towards men will be determined by men's present attitude toward him. So right now counts forever. This is a scary warning to a group of people who had all the knowledge and they were being threatened with their life. And the author says, I'm your pastor, come on, let's hold on, let's hang in. But he knew there was a danger, that's why he wrote it. So three views, up to you. I hold to the reward view. Andy leans toward the Calvinistic view. Lucas seems to take the Calvinistic view, and that's fine. But that's where we are. I think mine is a little clearer, just directly from the text. But you get to be the judge of that, because you get to go home and validate what option you think is right. All right, we're done.